everyone here this morning, and we welcome those who are watching live streaming, and pray that the Word of God will not return void, but it will work in our hearts and lives. I want to begin with an illustration this morning. You've all seen the Geico commercials, and you may have seen the Geico commercial that involved Abraham Lincoln. The narrator comes out and says the familiar line, "Could switching to Geico really save you 15% or more on your car insurance?" And then he says, "Was Abe Lincoln honest?" And then the scene switches to an old black and white video of Abraham Lincoln and his wife, where his wife says to him, "Does this dress make me look plump?" To which old honest Abe, who never told a lie, begins to hee-haw around. Then grimace comes on his face. His mouth opens, but no words come out. And then finally he ekes out one awkward word, perhaps, while his hand is gesturing a smidgen. And there's silence, and finally she shakes her head and walks away exasperated. Well, I use this illustration this morning because we are going to talk about the characteristics of the new self. And one of those characteristics are speaking truth, laying aside falsehoods. We've been spending some time in the book of Ephesians, and we have learned the concept that when we came to Christ, we were crucified with Christ, and the old self was crucified with Christ. And then we were raised with Christ into newness of life. And so the old self has been rendered inoperative, and the new self is now active in our lives. What we've learned is that's not just lofty thinking that we have to try to attain. That is Christianity 101. That's what Paul was teaching to all of the churches when he went there, among other things, the whole counsel of God. And if you'll just look with me for a moment in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 20. It says, "But you did not learn Christ in that way." In other words, you're not to live in the former manner of life. You didn't learn Christ in that way. What does he mean? Well, he was there with them for 3 years teaching them. And then he goes on. "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." Verse 22, "that," here's what I'm talking about. "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." That's what he told them when he was there. That's what he taught them. And then look at verse 25. Therefore, this is what we are to do since we have the new self, since we are believers and new creatures in Christ. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. This is the new self. This is the image of God. This is what we have. We are to lay it aside and live out the new self. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And then in the midst of this new self, the characteristics of it, he tells us to be angry. We'll talk about this verse, what it says in the Greek. But it really is talking about righteous indignation. And if someone has already come up to me and said, "Boy, you're really going after it this morning to talk about why we should have righteous indignation. We're tainted with sin." Well, we'll talk about that. But look at the whole sentence. Be angry and yet do not sin. There is the balance. And furthermore, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And the reason why is, and do not give the devil an opportunity with this righteous indignation gone wrong. We are moving into the very practical part of the book of Ephesians. You remember I said to you, you know, you heard about Chuck Norris who said, I'm going to hit you with so many lefts that you're going to beg for a right. Well, we're going to have so many applications that you're going to beg for doctrine and theology. The idea is, though, that you will not be able to fully understand these applications if you first don't understand the principle of the old self and the new self. And with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you have provided not only salvation and forgiveness of sins, removed our condemnation, but you have provided everything we need for life and godliness. We don't doubt that, Lord. The Word of God states it. And yet, we still don't avail ourselves of it completely. Forgive us, Lord. Help us this morning to understand more, to understand how it is that we can apply these things and what it is we are to apply. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and the glory as we live out these characteristics of the new self. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'd like to pick it up then in verse 25. Verse 25 will really give us the principle, laying aside falsehood. And then in the latter part of 25, speaking the truth. There it is, laying the old self off and putting on the new self. Now, just quickly, I want to just remind you, there's both position there and condition. A positional truth is that which God accomplished for us through Christ at the moment of salvation, whether we knew it or not. And one of them is that the old self was crucified with him. It was put to death. It was rendered inoperative. Now, we do still have two natures. We do struggle with this. That's why righteous indignation is so difficult, because we're tainted with sin. Nevertheless, Scripture says it was put off, and yet there's practical conditional exhortations to lay it off. We have had the new self placed on us. We've been raised with Christ, newness of life. We have the new self. That's a positional truth that will never change. But our condition is to emulate our position. We are to, in many instances, put on the character quality of Christ, the characteristics of the new self. So with that understanding, let's begin verse 25 with the word therefore. As good Bible students, let's find out what the therefore is there for. And it's a connection. It's connecting the understanding of the old self, new self, with what we are to do practically. If we say that we are believers, we have the new self. If we have the new self, then this is how we ought to live our lives. First of all, therefore, connecting it, laying aside falsehood. There's a sense in which we have had the falsehoods laid aside. Everything to do with the old self has been laid aside by God through the Holy Spirit the moment we came to Christ. But all of these practical things are in keeping with that. You lay them aside. Make sure they're aside. Don't allow them to reign in your life. We're going to see other things that we're to lay aside, and then we're going to see the other side of the things we're to put on. Now, in the beginning, as you read this in the NASB, there's an exhortation there. We talked a little bit about this with the Greek. Some of these are exhortations and some of these are factual. And you have to determine that through the Greek. And that's all I'm going to say on that. But I really do believe if we were to look at this in the Greek, this would say having laid aside. It's saying on the basis of what God has already done, this is what you are to do. Having laid aside falsehood. But I want to stop there for a moment, because sometimes in Christianity, sometimes in our lives, falsehood isn't always laid aside, but it should be. The Greek word here for falsehood is pseudos. We get our English word pseudo from it, something that is false. A lot of times this word is translated as lying, deceit, deception, false claims, and even religious error. But here, I think it's the general term for falsehood, meaning all of these things. Falsehood should not be a part of our lives as Christians, because that was part of the old self and that was laid aside. The new self should have nothing to do with falsehoods. The new self should have nothing to do with lying in any situation, whether it's business dealings, whether it's personal dealings, whether it's just the outworking of your life. You ought to be a person of truth. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that he's got an emphasis on that. Now, as we take a look at this, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. We said Colossians chapter 3 is the kinship book, the comparison book, the parallel book to Ephesians, part of the prison epistles, written near at the same time and in the same region. Look at what it says in verse 9, and you get the idea. It says in Colossians 3, verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." So lying, falsehood, is sin, and it's wrong, and it shouldn't be named among us at all. But secondly, do you see the principle here? The principle here is you've got to understand the old self and the new self. That's not, well, when we get a little bit more mature, we'll understand that. No, we need to understand it from the get-go. This is what Paul, in 3 years of being there with them, was one of the things that he taught them. And here it comes out, along with its evil practices. But we'll talk a little bit more about lying in a second. But the real point of this is there's an exhortation to speak the truth. That's what it says there. So there in the remainder of 25, it says, and he's quoting scripture back from Zechariah, "Speak truth." We are to be truthful people. Our God is a God of truth. Christ is the truth. The scriptures are the truth. The promises are true and we claim them. How is it that we should be anything other than people who live by the truth and speak the truth? Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, it is interesting. Since he's quoting Zechariah, I wanted to look at this a little bit, just a little. Zechariah was the prophet who wrote to Israel in its post-exilic time. In other words, after they were released from Babylon. So we've looked at the prophet Jeremiah, who was preaching right before Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonians and they were taken into Babylonian captivity. Daniel writes from Babylonian captivity. Zechariah writes after Babylonian captivity, after they have been released and allowed to go back to Jerusalem. The point is, though, that Zechariah is going to say is, hey, even though God released you from captivity, repentance and obedience is still the same. The lack of repentance, the lack of obedience was why you were led into captivity. Now that you're out of captivity, you have to continue to do these things. And in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, this is what it says. "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth. Judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord." And so Paul is saying, look, we're not those Israelites who are just led out of Babylon. We are believers who have the new self. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have the new self. We have everything we need to live the way God would have us live, and therefore we need to do that. It is interesting that in the beginning of Zechariah chapter 8, it's talking about the future restoration in the millennial kingdom. We won't go into that any further. But it says in verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. With all of this, an understanding of what was prophesied, an understanding of God's character, an understanding of the new self, we should be people of the truth and we should speak the truth. We should be truthful people. Couple of reasons why we should be truthful people, as if we don't know. First of all, number one, God is a God of truth. That's what we learn from Scripture. In Numbers 23:19, this is what it says. It's a great verse, but it's humbling to hear as a human being. God is not a man that he should lie. What's the characteristic of men? They lie. But God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And then in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, we're told that God is the God of truth, and it's he cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. He is holy and purely holy and perfectly holy and righteous, and he cannot lie. It's not like God is struggling like we do with the sin nature. He doesn't have a sin nature. He only has the holy nature. He is God. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And even in Hebrews chapter 6, it says there are two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, if we say that we know God and God is a God of truth, we should be people of truth. Now, as far as what to say to your wife if she asks you that question, well, we'll save that for another day. But the idea here is God is a God of truth, and that in the Scriptures is compared to Satan, who is the father of lies. The father of lies. John 8:44. Listen to this. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And when we sinned, we received a sinful nature, and lying was a part of that. But we're told that that has been laid aside, and we just make sure it's laid aside in our lives. And the big reason, putting Ephesians together of what's already been said, in Ephesians, just the verse before this one, in fact, let's look at our text. Ephesians 4:24. Let's just go back there where it says to put on the new self. We get a description of the new self, and this puts it together. Paul's writing is so coherent and it's so intelligible, so logical. Verse 24, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. That new self that was placed in the believer is in the likeness of God. It says it has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then in verse 25, it says, therefore, lay aside, Paul said. And you don't have to turn there, but I want to mention Colossians 3 again. You remember I read verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed, watch this, to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We were created in the image of God, but when we sin, sin marred that image. It didn't remove it, but it marred it. It tainted it. When we trust Christ as our Savior, that we are saved and that new self begins and we are back on God's easel, making us more like Christ in His image. And what do you think that is? Truthfulness. Very practical. Not a part of falsehood in any sense. Jesus Christ Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. So whether it's business dealings, whether it's personal, family members, or even doctrinal things, we should be people of the truth. And then notice what He says there in verse 25. For we are members of one another. In other words, we need to be truthful because God is the God of truth. We need to be truthful because Satan is the father of lies, and we don't want to be any part of that. We need to be truthful because that's what God is conforming us to. And also, we are members of one another. Why would we lie to one another? When He says neighbor there, the context is among believers, but it certainly is to all men. Well, I just want to take a moment real quick, since Paul is being so practical. One of my favorite books of practical principles is the book of Proverbs. So we probably see a lot of that in our study in the book of Ephesians from here on. But believers are to be truthful in business dealings. And I have to say this. This is a little bit of a theme here. In the Old Testament, what we saw from Zechariah, and from the dealings of the Israelites, God was always saying, don't lie in your dealings, in your business dealings. Don't get rich through lies. Don't deceive your fellow man with unfair balances. If it could be done, they did it. And this was part of the sin that God came down upon them and ended up that they were in Babylonian captivity, among many other sins, including turning their backs on God. But here's one, Proverbs 21:6. The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. Wow. And you can think of all kinds of things, whether it's in a business deal, you know, selling someone and saying, here, I'm giving you a discount and it's not a discount. That kind of a thing. Maybe lying on your taxes. And we can talk about taxes and that whole thing from a theological point of view. But nevertheless, we're told by Jesus to pay the things to Caesar that are Caesar's. And he certainly didn't say, but you can fudge the truth a little bit. And so in all of our business dealings, and there's an emphasis in the Bible about that in regard to this. So I think he's saying that to a degree, but it's also personal dealings about truth and being truthful. This is what he says in Proverbs 3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. And by the way, if it's bound around your neck, you feel it every time you move. You see it in the mirror. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Memorize them. Have it there. Don't let kindness and truth leave you. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. If you want to be liked, then be kind. If you want to be liked, then be a person of the truth. Chapter 14, 25 says, a truthful witness saves lives. And of course, we can apply that to a believer who evangelizes. But he who utters lies is treacherous. Bible doesn't have good things to say about lying, especially because Satan is the father of lies. And the other thing I would say is that believers are to be truthful people in everything. And there are other principles in the book of Proverbs. Would you turn with me for just this verse, Proverbs 6:16 through 19. I do like to quote a lot of verses because that's our truth. That's our absolute. I don't want to come up here and give you my opinion. Well, I'll be wrong 99.9% of the time. But if I give you God's word, then you know it's true. Look at what this verse says about lying. Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, the Lord hates sin. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him, things that provoke his hatred and anger. Here they are. Haughty eyes, that's pride. God hates pride. A lying tongue, God hates lying. And watch this, hands that shed innocent blood, violence and murder. So in God's eyes, pride and lying are on the same level as the sin of murder, in the sense of no one sin is worse than the other. Now, there are times in the Old Testament when there are different consequences depending on the different degrees and level of sin. Not saying that, but sin is sin and God hates sin. And to him, violence and murder is equal to pride and lying. Verse 18, we're not done. We've only covered half of it. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And watch this, one who spreads strife among the brethren. Wow. So we see really that the scriptures all along have been confirming this. One writes, God's work in the world is based on truth, and neither the church nor the individual believers can be fit instruments for the Lord to use if they are not truthful. And then, of course, we did the book of Revelation a while ago. Verse 15 of chapter 22 says, outside of heaven, the gates outside of the New Jerusalem, those who are not in heaven, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Now, that's not to say that an immoral person or a murderer or an idolater or a liar cannot be saved. But being saved and you're a new person with the new self, the Holy Spirit is working in you, these things ought to be laid aside, the lying, and truthfulness ought to be applied. And so Paul now is giving us these characteristics of the new self. But he goes on. And this is a very interesting one. Verse 26, we're going to talk about righteous indignation. And with that person that talked to me this morning and said that, there's a sense in which I would agree with him, because I would say, yeah, don't even attempt righteous indignation. And we're thinking of Jesus, right? When you think of righteous indignation, the prime example is when Christ went into the temple and overturned the money changers. And we're thinking of that. Yeah, so I'm not talking about that. Let's talk about what this verse means, and let's talk about what righteous indignation is, and then let's talk about how not to go too far. How practical is this? Well, first of all, verse 26 says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, some do translate this with a conditional meaning, if you are angry, do not sin. But that's really not what it says. Contextually and grammatically, it literally says, be angry. But immediately after, and yet do not sin. So we are talking about righteous indignation. God has righteous indignation. Christ has righteous indignation. And we're told that we as believers in the new self are able and ought to have righteous indignation in certain circumstances, towards certain things. What is righteous indignation? Well, here's a very simple definition. righteous indignation could simply be stated as the believer's emotional reaction to the things that God hates, i.e., sin and evil. And so, when we're hearing about things that happen in the world, when we're hearing about these terrible things of sin and evil, and some of it, it's just not even, if we wouldn't have heard it on the news, we never would have thought about it. And there's a reaction within us. That reaction is not wrong. That emotional reaction is not wrong. In fact, what we're really seeing here is Paul is exhorting the believer, hey, don't be callous. Don't be callous about this ungodly world. You know, we're living in the ungodly world, and we're the frog in the boiling water. I was going to use that as an illustration, but scientists, they disagree on whether that's true or not. I don't know. So one of these days, the elders, we're going to get a boiling. No, we're not. But the truth is, and the old adage is that you put a frog into a pot with cool water, and his body gets adjusted to that. And then you slightly turn up the heat and slightly turn up the heat. And his body gets used to it till it's boiling and you can have frog legs for supper. The idea with the believer is, yes, that's a possibility. You're living in the world. We're hearing all of this. We're bombarded with this. And we seem to lose our sense of holiness and righteousness, and it doesn't even bother us anymore. It still ought to always bother us. There ought to be that emotional reaction. But it's going to say, and yet do not sin, meaning you can take that action too far. It could come out in sinful attitudes. It could come out in sinful words. It could come out in sinful actions. Well, let's look at Christ's righteous indignation. Let's turn it in our Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. By the way, we believe that there are two times that Jesus cleansed the temple. The first one in the very beginning of the Gospel of John. And then the other one in Matthew chapter 21. The times and even the background around those times suggests that it's two different times. They didn't listen the first time. So we come to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It says, the Passover of the Jews was near. Passover, when it is the commemoration of when God passed over those who had the blood applied to the doors. And in Christianity, and what Christ is going to do, it's when we trust Him as our Savior, His blood is placed on the doorposts of our heart. And therefore, God's condemnation passes over us. And it's a very precious time, if you understand it, if you are part of that. Jesus certainly was. He went up to Jerusalem. And it says, and He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house will consume you. Now, I think that's the level that we probably need to stay away from. But there ought to be a reaction. There ought to be some sort of emotional reaction. It shouldn't be, I know we believe in God's sovereignty. And we know that God allows these things. Okay, we got that. But it doesn't mean that God isn't angry with those things or hating sin and evil. And it doesn't mean that we should hate evil. We're going to see that in just a moment. And it's interesting that He does quote this verse here. This verse is quoted, and this is from Psalm 69, verse 9. Let me just read it. There's a connection here. I love when Scripture does this. You know that it was written by God. God the Holy Spirit through His chosen men. For zeal for Your house, now this is written by David, because it's in the Psalms. It's a messianic illusion. But it's real for David. David writes about his experience, but even in that, the inspired writings are looking to another time, which is when Jesus cleansed the temple. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Number one, this is David's feeling. David had this righteous indignation. The zeal for his house has consumed him. And of course, David wanted to build the temple. The permanent house was not able to do it, but his son Solomon was chosen to do that. We're right in that chapter at 1 Kings on Wednesday. I invite you to come. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So David is taking up God's reproach. When people blaspheme God, that's an offense to David. It's also an offense to God. And so we see Christ, but we see David with the righteous indignation and the indignation of God. Now, I won't read the second account, but that's found there in Matthew 21. And that's not the only scripture that we see of Christ who has righteous indignation. What are the reasons and the motives for righteous indignation? Is it when your supper is burned by your wife? No. No, not at all. Because if it is, you're going to find yourself cooking your own supper. And that may not be so well. And I'm so glad that the men of our church have laid aside falsehood and they're truthful about who makes the meal for the men's breakfast. But not all men. Not all men. I mean, not all men make them, their wives make the meal. My wife does. Thank you, Darlene. But there are men who, true to their integrity, they come and they make the meal and it's very good. So the rest of us are learning to mature. But what are the reasons for righteous indignation? Number one, it should be that sin, the sin that we hate, the sin that burdens us, the evil that we see that we are aghast with, is an offense to God, His holiness, and His Word. It begins with Him. If He is holy and He hates it, and we're His people and we're being conformed to His holiness, we should hate it too. And that's what sin is. Sin may offend others, but it first and foremost offends God. And we ought to care enough to say, don't offend God. My God, don't take my Lord's name in vain. Oh, do you know Him too? Do you know that He died on the cross for your sins? I sometimes think that it is plausible to make those kinds of comments when people do not care. But we as Christians should not be people who do not care. And so one of the reasons for righteous indignation, righteous indignation meaning wrath or this emotional response, it's righteous. Or something that someone violates His word. And I'll be honest with you, this gets me the most when it comes out in other churches. When it comes out in modern day culture of people who profess to be Christians. And all of a sudden there's a different morality other than what the Bible says. These things that are important, but not more important than the gospel, all of a sudden become the gospel for these people. That's wrong. That's wrong. And it does create an emotional response. And there's different levels of it, of course. But with God, the second reason is it does provoke righteous indignation. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 1:18. I love this verse because the book of Romans is the gospel of God. It's going to give you the gospel. And the gospel of God, the book of Romans, begins with not necessarily God loves you, not necessarily here are the four spiritual laws. Here's how the gospel begins from the Apostle Paul. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth, meaning they know the truth. They suppress it. And here's the wrath of God. Now, we know that our God is not only a God of righteous indignation. We know that He's also a God of love and mercy. But there's another thing. Today, you'll hear He's only a God of love. I don't think so. And so no wonder why people who believe that and claim the name of Christ, well, they don't care about the sin that happens in the world. Unless, of course, it happens to the environment or things that, or animals. And thirdly, another reason why we ought to have a reaction towards sin, let's call it that, if nothing else, a reaction towards sin, is that sin brings ruin and destruction to those who sin, and not only to those who sin, but those who are around them, who are associated with them. Wow. We really don't understand the ruin that we can bring to our lives and to our family for a fleeting moment of deceitful sin. That's what the idea of is the new self is created in truth. God's truth. When you come to the Lord, when you obey the Lord, you have life. Satan is a liar and says, but if you come to sin, you're going to have much more life. No. You might have a fleeting moment, if that. If you're a believer, you probably don't even have a fleeting moment. You probably sense this is wrong. There's guilt there. And then what's down the road? I believe, again, that what we see here with this idea of righteous indignation, I think it is it's telling us that we should not be desensitized to sin in our culture. I know we hear it, and I know it doesn't surprise us anymore in some things, but there ought to be this reaction. And that reaction would not be wrong if it was expressed in inner hatred towards sin. I do believe that what we're seeing here does give us reason to say, hate the sin, but love the sinner. Far as us as believers. But you've got to get the first part right. Hate the sin. David, a man after God's own heart. Yes, he sinned. Yes, he failed. Yes, he was forgiven. Still called a man after God's own heart. Writes in Psalm 97, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Wow. You can't love the Lord and not hate evil. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of His godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. David was very much attuned to righteousness and wickedness. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And how do we re-sensitize ourselves? Through the Word of God, right? Through the Word of God. And that's, prayerfully, that's what this sermon is doing to us. It's resensitizing, not desensitizing. David wrote in Psalm 119, what a beautiful psalm. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Verse 128, the same psalm. Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. He wasn't a radical. He wasn't someone who wasn't in tune with a believer or out of tune with a believer. He's a great example of what we ought to be. But now we haven't finished the verse. Because there is another side of it. Because God knows us all too well. So there is a point in which we can have this righteous indignation, this righteous anger, this emotional reaction to our sin. It's not wrong. But we don't usually let it stay there. We go beyond it, don't we? And that's what the comment was said to me this morning. That's where we're at. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. Don't let it get beyond that. So we're within our moral bounds as Christians to have this righteous anger, but we are not within our moral bounds to actually go further and sin in that anger. And anger is a real problem. Anger is a real problem. Working through this passage here is amazing, and we'll continue to do this. But I want to say there is to be this idea of hatred towards sin for those reasons we gave. It's an offense to God. It provokes His righteous indignation. It brings destruction. There ought to be this hatred to sin and yet the love for the sinner. And if you don't have a love for the sinner, you're not going to hate sin and what it does to them. But in Galatians chapter 6, this is what it says about the spiritually mature. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, if you're spiritual or you want to be spiritual, this is how you respond. Restore. That's the purpose. Not be the church police and bombard them, but restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Wow. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So you see, there's many a balance in the Christian life. Yes, you can have righteous indignation, but no, you cannot sin. No, you cannot go beyond and have these sinful attitudes, sinful words, and sinful actions. And while we're talking about sin and the sin of anger, let's look at some verses. And this really is what we end up dealing with more than righteous indignation. Paul's just saying, hey, make sure you don't ever come to the place where it doesn't bother you anymore. You're complacent. Number one, from the scriptures, we learn a lot about anger. Number one, from the book of James, this is what it says. It does not achieve the righteousness of God. This is not a contradiction. This is not a contradiction. This is not saying anger is okay and anger is not okay. Anger is okay when it's the righteous indignation, is looking out for God's reputation, is looking at that which offends His holiness and that which brings in destruction. That's the emotional reaction you're allowed to have it. The other anger is an uncontrollable anger. It's an anger that lashes out. And Proverbs has so much to say about it. But James says, this you know, my beloved brethren, and I love this, and I often refer to this, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so that's the difference. This is the anger of man. Well, what's righteous indignation? Well, you have the Holy Spirit, and I think it's the Holy Spirit's grief towards sin and reaction towards sin. Anger must be put away from the believer. That's what we're going to see and what we are seeing here in this verse. But Ephesians chapter 4, 31, meaning there's more applications all the way down. It's still part of the new self. And it's part of putting away the old self. He says in Ephesians 4, 31, let all bitterness. There's a problem that could creep in if you think you have some righteous indignation. Bitterness and wrath, let all of this be put away from you. Wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These are the things that are sin. Anger must be controlled. You must control that emotion. Proverbs says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit, and we're thinking of a believer with the power of the Holy Spirit and the new self, he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Anger includes words, harsh words. Proverbs 15:1, the first part of it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. That's the one we apply. The next part we don't. But a harsh word stirs up anger. You know that. You've seen that in life. Probably have even seen that in your own experience. And anger produces strife among the body. Be careful in your righteous indignation in the house of God. Be careful because it could stir up strife if it's not presented correctly. If it kind of starts leaning over towards more unrighteous indignation. It says in Proverbs chapter 30, For the churning of milk produces butter. And the pressing the nose brings forth blood. And so the churning of anger produces strife. That's what it does, strife. And I want to say that anger is addicting and contagious. Now, I use the word addicting lightly because we don't really believe in addiction. We believe in sin nature. That either has a hold of your life or doesn't have a hold of your life. But if you give yourself to it, it has a hold, and so I'm calling it addiction. Anger is addicting and contagious. Proverbs 19:19. A man of great anger will bear the penalty. That's life. And you see that in the world. You can have someone get angry at the workplace, and next thing you know, they're in trouble with the boss. That's these principles, God's universal principles in action. But it says, a man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Anger, a sin, all sin is clutching. And when you give into it, it's just that much harder to have victory over it. But you can. Proverbs 22:24 says, don't associate with a man given to anger, or you will become a hot-tempered man yourself. Wow. So be careful of that. It says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Yes, there is a balance in the Christian life. Yes, there needs to be a reaction to sin, a hatred towards sin. But we still need to be believers who are in the image of Him. Now, yes, He overturned the tables there and cleansing them. I went there to Israel, and that's exactly what I was going to do. But the money changers are in a little box now with plexiglass, and it's all computerized. And there's a little computer up there. So when you give them the money and it's giving you the money back in drachmas or whatever they're going to give you, it computes up there. But no, seriously, I mean, we're not to take it to that level. I do not believe. And there's another phrase here where it says, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Here's another application. Okay, so we've heard of something, we've read of something, we've discussed of something, and it disgusted us. It was about sin and immorality in the world. And then it says, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. There is a contextual interpretation here that means we're talking about righteous indignation still. So that righteous indignation, don't take it to bed with you. There are a number of admonitions in the Old Testament where the Israelites and their community had to take care of personal accounts before the sun went down so that there was peace in the house, so that people got a good night's sleep. And here when it says, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, it's a different word here. Anger, it means to be provoked. Don't go to bed provoked and exasperated. Why? Because you're going to wake up provoked and exasperated. And that's a terrible way to start your morning, to live out your day. One writes, Paul is referring to the Christian's own exasperation or provocation, which, however justifiable, must not be allowed to simmer overnight. Another one, even righteous anger can turn to bitterness. So should be set aside by the end of each day. If anger is prolonged, it may become hostile and violate the instruction of Romans chapter 12. Now, the other side of this little phrase here, don't let the sun go down on your anger, it is often used of short accounts. It's kind of the same thing, but not. One's about righteous indignation. This is about, okay, maybe there's been an offense. Maybe there's some problems in the house. Maybe there's something between you and another brother. Have short accounts. Don't let it go on. And I use this when I'm talking to those who are about to get married, premarital counseling, and I tell them, look, if you've got into a discussion or a little heated discussion, settle it. Settle it before the day is done. Don't let it go on and on that it would turn into days and then weeks and then years. Yeah, it does. It does. That's what happens. And so we need to understand. And you know what? Experience teaches us all this. We've seen this and even experienced it. And there's one other reason why it's okay to have and proper to have righteous indignation. But one reason why we need to control it, let it go before the day is over. Verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He's looking for any opportunity in our lives. We know that, right? He's the father of lies. And here the word devil is the Greek word diabolos. We get our English word diabolical. Very fitting. He's diabolical. And he's sniffing for anger. He's trying to sniff out anger. And if you got anger, man, he's got a foothold. And you know what? Doesn't it seem that way? When something goes wrong, it all goes. When Murphy comes to visit, Murphy comes to stay. But seriously, the devil will use this as a foothold. It will give him an opportunity to lead us into more sin and greater anger. One writes, the reason is that the devil would like to intensify a Christian's righteous anger against sin, causing it to become sin itself. This then gives the devil a foothold, a place, tapas, a place, an opportunity for leading that Christian into further sin. Then anger begins to control the believer rather than the believer controlling his anger. And while we're talking about this, let's just look at a few verses and then we're done. I don't want to provoke anyone here today. So I don't want to go too long. Let's just talk about the devil for a moment and his diabolical schemes. The devil is full of schemes. And the word schemes is methodia, his methods, his craft. His craft is he's crafty, crafty in bringing people into more sin. And anger is one of the major ones. We're told to put on the full armor of God so that we'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's Ephesians 6. We'll talk about the armor of God. But here's one of the ways and the schemes that he does it when he sniffs out anger. Pride is another one of his schemes. 1 Timothy 3:6. And when choosing an elder, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. That's another scheme of the devil. And often pride and anger go hand in hand. When someone's pride is hurt, someone's anger is raised. Scriptures say that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Very, very interesting. I've done a little reading about these big animals, these dangerous animals, and even at times books on man-eaters where they had a problem with these. And they do prowl around, but then they sneak, and then they sit, and they wait for you to come by, and then they pounce on you. They do stalk you. And this is what the devil is doing. And he's stalking and looking for any way he can move into your life and cause you to sin, cause you to stop being used for the Lord. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And if he sniffs anger, he's on it. But what does James say? James gives us an answer. James says, submit therefore to God, step one. Resist the devil, step two, and he will flee from you. Well, how do we submit to the devil, to God? Well, we submit to God by obeying him and his word and repenting when we sin. And we obey his word in not lying, in not being about falsehoods and being people who speak the truth. We submit to God when we are moved by what's going on in sin, whether it's sin in the world, sin in the church, or sin in our own lives. We could be moved about the sin in our own lives. We ought to be moved. And we resist the devil by putting off the old self, which is already off, and putting on the new self in practical ways, which has already been put on, and following in obedience. Do you see how this whole principle of the old self, new self, is very practical? And it's not only practical, these are good things to do, it's necessary, because it's dangerous without knowing these things. It's dangerous without putting these things into practice. So that's what we ought to do. We need to lay aside falsehood. We need to speak the truth. Yes, we ought to have righteous indignation, but with caution. Do not sin. And deal with anger by don't letting it go on and on. We need to know about the devil's opportunity. But how to handle a wife who asks you that proverbial question, I'm going to let you men figure that out for yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Not only is it describing how we can do these things, but it describes what things we are to do. There's just one thing missing now, Lord, and that's us leaving here and putting these things into practice. Please don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Father, please let us not give the devil an opportunity in our lives, in our church, in our community, and in our world. Let us be the kind of believers that we are and have been called to be, those who are being created in the image of God in the new self. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.